Right, so as you know, we're continuing all this whole year, we're on our study of the nature of the church, and we're now talking about the marks of a church. How do you know if the church you're going to is a true church or a false church? And one of the first and most primary mark of a church is that it holds to apostolic doctrine. And you'll remember that last week I suggested there are 8 different doctrines that we're going to be looking at that are essential for a church to have to be the true church. Last week we talked about the Trinity and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Today we're going to be talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Unless a church holds fast to a fully orbed understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, it cannot be a true church. This is really the heart and soul. You know, we were just joking earlier about how every answer in Sunday school is Jesus. Well. That's, you know, we joke about that, but there really is a truth to that. Because the person and work of Christ is absolutely central to what makes a church a church. And if you are confused or you believe a false doctrine about the person and work of Christ, you are endangering your eternal soul. It is extremely significant. So today we're going to be talking about the person and work of Christ. Two different doctrines, but they're both relatively complex doctrines. So we're going to be kind of skimming over the surface of the complexity of the person of Christ, because he's a very complex person, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But it's essential to understand who he is. So the person of Christ. If we're talking about the doctrine of the person of Christ, you tell me, what are the elements of that doctrine? For Jesus to be the Savior, what must he be?
Fully man and fully God.
Fully man, fully God. Okay, that's two-thirds of the elements of that doctrine. He has to be fully man, and he has to be fully God in one person. And the unity of the person of Christ is just as important as the fully God and fully man part. So those are the three elements of the doctrine of the person of Christ. You must understand that Jesus is fully God, fully man in one person for Jesus to be the Savior. So, where would we go in the Bible to prove that Jesus is fully God? Why don't we start with Hebrews chapter 1? There's lots of places. Let's start with Hebrews chapter 1. And can I get somebody to read verses 1 through 3 for us? When you guys get there? Actually, 1 through 4. Let's just do all the 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. When somebody gets there, you can read it.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
Yeah, so this passage is a passage that describes both the person and work of Christ in very comprehensive terms, but I just want to focus on the phrase in verse 3. How is Jesus' nature described in verse 3?
Radiance of the glory.
Okay, he's the radiance of the glory of God. How do you separate the radiance of the Son from the Son itself? How do you see the Son except by the radiance that it shines? Mm. Right? In the same way, how do you know the glory of God except that you perceive the radiance of Jesus Christ? You can't separate the two. Right, what's the next phrase about the nature of Christ?
The exact representation of his nature.
The exact representation of his nature, or the express image of his person. That's the phrase I want you to see, because that phrase literally means he's fully God. Everything that God the Father is, Jesus is the exact representation of that nature. He is the express image of that person. So whatever God the Father is, Jesus also is. That's what that phrase means. It's a very direct word-for-word statement that Jesus is fully God. Now, what else? What other arguments could we bring out from the Bible to argue that Jesus is fully God? Did Jesus himself ever claim to be God? Yeah, many times. How did he? What are some of the ways, or how did he do that?
He declared himself, "I am."
Okay, he said, "I am." That's in John chapter 8. So turn over to John 8. That's actually the one I was thinking of. So you're right on. You're right ahead of me. You know, you could also point to his miracles. His resurrection on Easter Sunday would be a way that Jesus testified to his own deity. The many miracles he did. Yeah, he said, "I and the Father are one." But let's look at John 8, verse 58 is the verse we're going to be meditating on. But go back up to, let's read from verse 48. Can I get somebody to read verse 48 to 58 of John chapter 8, just so we can set the context?
The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "Are you not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Yeah, that's an extremely profound statement. So the question the Jews are asking is, who do you make yourself out to be? So the question is directly relevant. They asked Jesus, who do you claim to be? And his answer was, before Abraham was, I am. Mm. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that, does it?
No.
That's an extremely profound thing to say. And he even says in verse 56, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Mm. You know, that Abraham spent his life longing and looking for the Messiah, and when Jesus was born, Abraham saw it from heaven, as it were, and was glad of that. But the Jews say, "Well, wait a minute. You're saying that you've seen Abraham. What are you talking about?" He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So the person Jesus, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." What is Jesus saying about his nature?
Timeless.
He's timeless. Yeah. He exists before Abraham died, 2,000 years before Jesus was ever born. Abraham was as distant from Jesus as Jesus is from us. So we're thinking about Christmas time, how Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. Well, Abraham was born 2,000 years before that. And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Meaning, he pre-existed Abraham. So he's... How is the man Jesus older than Abraham? Well, it's because he's not just a man, is he? He's God. God in the flesh. And as he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." What does the phrase "I am" mean?
All things.
All things? What is he quoting? What idea or what verse in the Old Testament is Jesus quoting when he says, "I am"? Yeah, the "I am who I am" in Exodus 3. When at the Mount of Sinai, when God appeared in the burning bush to Moses, Moses said, "Well, I don't know what name to give the people of Israel when I go back to them." He says, "I am who I am. I am who I am." When Yahweh in the Old Testament wants to define his very name, he says, I am. And Jesus says to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. Mm-hmm. What is Jesus claiming?
That he's God.
He's claiming that not just he's God, but he's Yahweh. Mm-hmm. He is the eternal I am, the God that they claim to worship. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant God of Israel, is standing there talking to them face to face. He's claiming full and complete equality with the essential nature of God. Because when God in the Old Testament wants to describe his essential nature, he uses the phrase, I am. And when Jesus says, I am, he's saying everything that Yahweh in the Old Testament is, Jesus is. There's no difference in terms of divine nature between God the Father and God the Son. That the man Jesus Christ fully shares the entirety of the divine nature. That's what it means when Jesus says, I am. He's claiming the name Yahweh and the essential characteristics of Yahweh for himself. So Jesus' own self-attestation, his own self-testimony, was that he was fully equal with God. Everything that makes God God is true of Jesus. He is fully God by Jesus' own self-testimony. And another evidence that Jesus claimed to be fully God is the fact that that's the reason why he was crucified. Turn over to Matthew 26. You know, as he was on trial, the Sanhedrin tried to find witnesses to testify against Christ, but those witnesses weren't effective, were they?
No.
They couldn't agree. They were telling false stories. They couldn't find it. So finally, the chief priest just asked Jesus. So this is Matthew 26, verses 65 and 66. Can somebody read those two verses for us? Well, let's skip back. I'm sorry, skip back. Go to 62. 62 to 66.
The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you to by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard of blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death."
So from the Jews' point of view, the charge that Christ had committed that would make him worthy of death was blasphemy. And the reason it was blasphemy is because Jesus quoted to them the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel saw a vision of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, and one like the Son of Man came and sat with him on his throne. A human being took the authority at the right hand of God. And that's what Jesus said to the high priest. The high priest said, "Tell us really if you're the Christ." And he says, "Yeah, I'm the Christ, and I'm not just the Christ. I'm the Christ that Daniel saw. When you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power coming on the clouds of heaven." In other words, what is Jesus claiming? He's claiming that as a man, he has equal power, authority with God the Father. And they said, "That's blasphemy. You deserve to die for that." Because they didn't believe he was telling them the truth. But he is actually that Son of Man. But understand that's what Jesus was. Jesus was crucified because he claimed equality with God. Mm. Because he said, "I have the same authority, I have the same dignity, I have the same power, I have the same glory as God the Father. And I'm on my way back to see my Father. And you're going to see me there one day." And that's why they crucified him. So Jesus, in his earthly ministry, claimed full and equal deity alongside God the Father. That everything Every aspect of the nature that characterizes God the Father is equally and fully true of God the Son. And so that's the first element of the doctrine of the person of Christ. We must believe he's fully God. But so here's the question. What happens to the work of salvation if we don't believe that Jesus is fully God? I'm sorry?
Doesn't exist.
Well, in what way? So what's the logic of that? How is the doctrine of salvation diminished or undermined or contradicted if Jesus is not fully God?
We have no way to the Father.
Okay, so he's the way to the Father?
Yeah.
Okay, what were you going to say?
If he is not God himself, then he will receive the sin from the Adam, the mm-hmm. human sin, and that he cannot be our sacrifice, and imperfect sacrifice cannot pardon our sin.
Yeah, that's true. There's something about thinking about the sacrifice of Christ. Why, when Jesus on the cross, why does it take someone fully God and fully man to effectively perform that sacrifice? Why does Jesus need to be fully God to die for our sins?
Because
no man can do this because
we're all sinful. And
what's this?
Overcome death.
But what is it? But is it just physical death that he was enduring? What was it that Jesus endured on the cross besides
sin,
just physical
sin,
death?
Sin.
And the wages of sin is?
Death.
What kind of death?
Eternal
death. And not just eternal death, but understand this. The infinite wrath of God was laid on Jesus on the cross. Who can bear infinite wrath? It requires an infinite person to do that. Mm. Do you see that? Now, how is it that Jesus died on the cross in just a few minutes? He raised 3 days later, and that gives you eternal life and takes away eternal death? The answer is because his death has infinite value because he's an infinite person. And if Jesus is not fully God and he's not an infinite person, how can he bear the entire crushing weight of the eternal wrath of God? It can't. If he's not fully God, he can't bear the burden of that sacrifice. It would crush him and break him. And there would be no way for that him to endure that. So we have to understand that Jesus is fully God, partly because of the sacrifice and partly because of what someone else said about him being the way to God. Another aspect of Jesus' work is that he is the fullest and final revelation of God.
Yeah.
It takes a divine person to fully reveal God. So to be our prophet, to be our priest, to be our king, he must be fully God. He can't sit at God's right hand unless he has equal dignity with God. So for him to be prophet, priest, and king, he must be fully God.
If we don't believe he's fully God, then that means the Messiah hasn't come yet.
That's right. And we're still looking for him.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's one third of the doctrine, is that he must be fully God. Now the other side of that coin is that he must also be fully man. How did Jesus in his earthly ministry also demonstrate that he was fully man? How did the Gospels describe or demonstrate Jesus' full humanity?
He was grown up in wisdom and stature, and he was tired.
He got tired. He was slept in the back of the boat when the waves were crashing, and the disciples said, "How come you're sleeping? We're dying." Right, so he fell asleep.
He was hungry after 40 days of fasting.
He was hungry. Yeah, when he was journeying through Samaria, he sat down by the well because he was tired from the walk. And the disciples went on in to buy food, and the Samaritan woman came out, and they had that conversation. But that conversation was possible because he was tired, and he sat down. And like you say in Luke 2, it talks about how he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
He wept at Lazarus' tomb.
He wept. Yeah, every emotion that we experience, he demonstrates in his earthly ministry. Also, happiness and joy, compassion, all of these very human emotions he experiences. Just so you can see a verse that says that, turn over to Acts 2:22, the preaching of the apostles. I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time arguing that Jesus was a man, because that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Or it should be.
We're here because of that.
Right. But just so you can see, there are passages that explicitly say that. Acts 2:22 says this. I'll just read it. This is Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So according to Peter, as he's preaching, who's Jesus?
He's a man.
So Jesus, by his own testimony, is fully God. By the testimony of the apostles and by Christ, he's a man. He is everything that we are, he is. He's a man. He has a full human nature. He experienced every aspect of human nature just like we do. Another statement in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, being God's nature, became flesh, being his incarnation, and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled in our midst. So it's equally clear that the New Testament presents Jesus as fully man. Now, what happens to the doctrine of salvation if we refuse to believe that Jesus was fully man? He was man in every way like we are human beings. What happens to the doctrine of salvation if he's not fully man?
There is none.
But why? What's the logic of that?
Because it can't apply to us.
Because it can't apply to us. He can only redeem what he shares with us. Mm. If Jesus just was an angel and he just appeared to be a human being, would he be your mediator?
No, he wouldn't understand what we're going through.
He wouldn't understand what we're going through. He couldn't pray for us. Here's the thing. He couldn't be our covenant head and die for us. If he was just some other kind of being, if he just appeared like a man, if he was God, he came to earth, and he just appeared like a man and went through the motions. He appeared to die on the cross, but didn't really. And then he showed up again 3 days later. Then was salvation accomplished? No, because in order for us to have one mediator between God and man, that mediator has to put his hands on both. He has to touch the divine nature, and he has to touch the human nature. And that's why in 1 Timothy 2:5 it says there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Because if he doesn't fully encompass both natures, he cannot bridge the gap between the two natures. So for his sacrifice to be effective, he must be fully God, because he has to bear the infinite wrath of God. But he also has to have the full and complete human nature, because he can only redeem that which he takes on. And that's an important point we're going to come back to in just a few minutes. Jesus Christ on the cross can only redeem those aspects of human nature that he takes on. Okay, think about that. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Now, that's the two halves of the doctrine, but there's another half. There's a third half to this doctrine. And it's that Jesus is not just fully God and fully man, but fully God and fully man in one person. In one person. So where might we go to see the unity of Christ's person described? Turn over to 1 Timothy 3. And can somebody read for us 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16?
Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in ungodliness, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in the glory.
Okay, so the work of Christ is described in verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. How many people is he talking about? How many people did that? Yeah, one person did that. You see that? There's one person being described there. The same God that existed eternally was manifested in the flesh in time. So this eternal God was manifested in the flesh. He walked around. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. So that same person who eternally existed came to earth, and that same person went back to glory. So there's the downward and upward trajectory of the work of Christ. He comes down, he goes back up. And this verse is asserting, one of the things that's asserting, it's the same person who did all that, the same one person who did all that. So that's a description of how the work of redemption was accomplished by one person who is both God and man united into one person. What happens if you try to divide the person of Christ? To say, for example, that the man Jesus had two souls. Or that he had a human body but a divine soul. There are different ways in which the unity of Christ's person have been divided throughout church history. What happens if you chop up the unity of the person of Christ? Here are some examples of how that's been done. Some people say that Jesus the man became God. He was born as a man, but through a process of divination, he became God. And so he died for our sins. Okay, here's another way. That God took on an impersonal humanity. In other words, the shell of a human body without a psychology or a personality. And it was infused with a divine personality. Okay, here's another way that that in church history that the unity of the person of Christ has been divided. That God the Son exchanged deity for humanity. He emptied himself. And what emptying, in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. What does that mean? Oh, it means he exchanged his deity for humanity. Okay, here's another example of how that was in church history, that he was a human being and he was merely imbued with the power of God to a greater degree than anyone else who ever existed in history. What happens to the doctrine of salvation if you are teaching Jesus along any of those lines?
It doesn't work.
It doesn't work. It doesn't work because it either ends up denying his deity or his humanity. If you believe that Jesus the man became God, you know, that he was born as a man and he just became God by some process of divination or deification, I guess it would be the right word, deification, then why can't you just do the same? If you try hard enough. He did. Do you see how that gospel becomes the gospel of works? And that's not the gospel. Or if you believe that Jesus was a merely human being who just was imbued with the power of God greater than anyone else, then he's just a better version of you and me. How can he represent the entirety of the human race? That doesn't work. Or if God took on an impersonal humanity, think about that for a minute. If he was a shell of a human being and God's personality just filled up the human personality, a divine soul in a human shell. Can that kind of Savior save you?
No.
Well, he might be able to save your body, but if he doesn't take on a human soul and he doesn't take on a human spirit, how does he redeem a human soul and spirit?
He can't.
So Christ has, see, that's what these heresies that divide up the person of Christ into these different categories, they chop up the person and say Jesus takes on this part of the person but not that part of the person, or they say he's got two souls, he's got a divine soul and a human soul all mixed in, you know, and they chop it up in these kind of pieces like that. You either end up denying his deity or his humanity. In order to be able to handle both, we have to also teach the unity of his person. That he's fully God and fully man in one person, one complex person. You know, there's no analogy for that, is there? Because there is nothing like the incarnation. So you can't really create an analogy that would explain how that works.
All three of those examples you just gave, there could be anyone, right?
Mm-hmm.
All through the Old Testament, Jesus was foretold that he's coming.
Yes.
And so it's it's not just any man, it is the man.
Yes, right. Yeah, and like you're saying, if any of these different heresies that would chop up the person of Christ would essentially mean we're still waiting for our salvation to be accomplished.
The only two souls Jesus had was in the bottom of his feet.
Yeah. He had a fully human nature. He had a human body, he had a human soul, he had a human spirit, and he had a fully divine nature united to that human nature in one personality, one person. So sometimes, for example, here's where the rubber meets the road on that. When you're reading the Gospels, sometimes you'll hear the preacher say, well, did Jesus say that out of his deity or out of his humanity? Well, what's the answer?
Both.
Yes, it's both. It's his deity and his human. Everything he did was an expression of both his divine, fully divine nature and his fully human nature all at the same time. And it's not that he said this out of his human nature and he did that out of his divine nature. It's that he was acting out of the one person was acting out of both natures simultaneously in every instance. That's where the rubber meets the road on that. So that is the element of the doctrine, that he must be fully God, he must be fully man, and he must be those two things in one person for him to be the mediator. And if we don't have all three of those elements, then we don't have the gospel. So are there any churches today that would deny one or the other of those elements?
Yeah.
Okay, can you think of any examples? Go ahead.
Jehovah's Witness.
Okay. What do they say about Jesus?
They say that Jesus was a man, but he wasn't... They either say that he became God later, or... Mm-hmm. He is a man.
Yeah. He's a man, and he, you know, maybe at his baptism or something, he became Christ, or something like that. That's a heresy called Docetism. I don't know if that... I can never keep the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons straight, so I can't remember what they actually think, but... But one of the early church heresies that denied the deity of Christ said that he was a normal man who, at the day of his baptism, became Christ. He was imbued with this divine something or other at his baptism, and he became something more. But he was born as a man. Well, if that's the way it is, then he cannot be fully God and fully man. And he ends up not being the Savior. Susie, you want to say?
And then the Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet and that Allah says two times in the Quran he doesn't have a son.
Yes. So, just completely denying that he's a son of God, totally. And he's just a man. And therefore, merely a prophet. And he's no better than anyone else then, frankly, at that point. You know, certainly he's not the Savior. Okay, do you want to...
Yeah, I was going to say... Joel Osteen's wife, I can't remember her name right off the hand, but she actually said out, you know, he's got a large church. She said that Jesus was a man that was born and God touched him and he became the Son of God. I mean, that is just...
Yeah, that's
awful.
Very similar to the Docetism, that he was just a normal man and he became something more through some process of God's grace. Then why can't God do that for me?
Right.
I'm a normal man. I was born that way. Why couldn't God just do that for me and make me something else? So what's unique about Christ? If he just has some extraordinary spiritual experience, then how is he the representative of the entire human race? How is he the savior of the world? You know, he's not. They're denying his deity, which means he's not God's son. He's not God's savior. And the gospel is gone. And that church you're in that example, that's a huge church. There are many, many thousands of people that go to that church, but if they don't believe that Jesus is fully God, they do not have the gospel.
Mm.
And they call themselves a church, but they're not. So it is relevant. We think of these heresies as belonging to the early church days, but they're still very much alive. I believe it's the Mormons who say that Jesus is neither God nor man. He's something like the highest of all the angels. Have you heard this idea that Jesus is just the highest of all the created things? He's not God, he's not man, he's not really an angel. He's like above all the angels, but he's the first thing God created. I think it's the Mormons that believe that. Well, that's very similar to Arianism in the early church, that believes that Jesus is just the highest of all the created things.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's the problem with that? Can that kind of Jesus be your Savior?
No.
Why not?
not powerful enough.
He's not powerful enough, and he's not human enough. He can't be, the mediator has to be able to touch divine nature and human nature and bring them together, and that idea, he's nothing. He's none of those things. Can an angel be your savior? How can an angel bring you to God when he doesn't know anything about what you're going through and he doesn't know anything about who God is and he's going to bring the two together?
It's going to happen.
It can't happen.
I think the Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that they're going to be a God.
Mm-hmm. So and that they'll become God later.
There's no purpose of having a Savior if they think they're going to be a God. I mean,
yeah, they just work hard enough and do good enough and they'll be their own God later.
Yeah,
and it's just total works.
Yeah.
And you can see how that by diminishing the person of Christ, what do? They substitute works. Christ didn't do it for us. We have to do it for ourselves. So you can see how the preaching of the gospel immediately changes to works when you diminish the person of Christ.
Mm.
Because he didn't do it, so it still needs to be done. That means it falls on me to do it. So what are some other churches that you are aware of? Are you aware of any other examples in the church of how the person of Christ is denied in one way or another?
I think you mentioned last week the Pentecostals have this opinion that he switches personality. He's God the Father one moment, and then he's the Son, and then he's the Holy Ghost. He's not.
Yeah, they deny the Trinity in that way.
The Trinity, yes.
Yeah, and that undermines the work of salvation in a different way because the work of salvation is a work of all three members of the Trinity working in concert at the same time, not just trading places. So that denies the gospel in a different way. But so we can see that the person of Christ is an essential doctrine. And if you're denying any one of these aspects of the person of Christ, whether it's full deity, his full humanity, or the unity of a person, you've ceased to be a church. And the gospel goes by the wayside. Let's flip the coin over and now let's talk about the work of Christ. What is essential about the work of Christ for us to believe in order to be saved? And what I want to think about here is, in terms of the work of Christ, not so much his office. I mean, you can describe the work of Christ in terms of his offices. He's prophet, priest, and king. And so it's essential. Each one of those is an essential office for him to hold for us to be saved. But for this morning, when we're talking about the work of Christ, I want to focus on the actual things he does as our Savior. So when we talk about what Christ has done to provide us the Savior, what are the things Christ has done? Walk me through the life of Christ. What did he do that makes his work effective for our salvation?
Is death on the cross?
Okay, death on the cross, but did his work start there?
No.
I mean, that's the pinnacle of it. That's the climax. Okay, it starts. Okay, so before he could die on the cross, he had to live a sinlessly obedient life. Okay, well, before that, what did he have to do?
When he died,
he had to be born.
He had to be born.
Had to be conceived.
He had to be conceived and born. He had to come to earth and be born. Now, what about his birth is essential? Do we need to believe?
Virgin birth.
A virgin birth. So the elements of the doctrine of the work of Christ that I want us to think about today start with the virgin birth, go through the sinless life, an atoning death, resurrection, his ascension and the eternal priesthood, and return and final judgment. So everything from the entire story, everything from the virgin birth to his return is essential for us to believe if we're going to be a real church. If a church denies any one of these elements of the work of Christ, it stops being a real church. So let's go through the list. The virgin birth. What happens to the gospel if you deny the virgin birth? What does it mean for Jesus if Mary was not a virgin when Jesus was born? What can we know or not know about Jesus? I'm sorry?
He wouldn't have a father.
Well, yeah, he would.
He would have just been another human.
He would have a human father.
He would have had a human father.
And
he would have been.
It wouldn't have been sent from God.
He wouldn't have been coming from God. See, the virgin birth is necessary for us to be certain that Jesus really is God. Because if Mary wasn't a virgin, could God still have supernaturally given generation to Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, but we would never know it.
Right.
Right? It's the fact that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born proves to us that he is God's son. That's how we can know for certain that he's God's son. Because if Mary was not a virgin and God's spirit overshadowed her and gave her a baby miraculously, would Jesus still be the Savior? Yes. But would we know it? No. We could never know it. So the virgin birth is essential for us to know that Jesus was born from God and not by just a normal human birth.
It seems like a lot of people struggle with that.
What way?
When you're talking to someone who was not a Christian.
Yeah.
And you're trying to describe from the virgin birth what Jesus did on this earth and who he was and how he died and he ascended. They have a really tough time struggling with the birth of, from a virgin.
Because it seems impossible, right?
In our minds.
Yeah, so here's the thing. I had a question like that in a Sunday school class once. I was teaching a junior high Sunday school class, and I was teaching, it was a group of girls actually, and I said, we were talking about the virgin birth, and they said, well, how is that possible? And I asked them, do you believe God created the universe? Yeah. So which is harder? Is it harder for God to create the universe out of nothing or create one baby in the womb? You know, the greatest miracle in the Bible is Genesis 1:1.
Right.
Actually.
Exactly.
So if you can get someone, if you're talking with someone and you can get them to agree that Genesis 1:1 is real,
yeah,
then everything else in the Bible becomes easy to believe.
Yeah. That's right.
So that's one way you can answer that is go back to Genesis 1:1. Do you believe that?
Good.
Yeah. Then a virgin birth becomes... And nothing is too hard for God.
Right.
At that point.
Yeah.
If you believe Genesis 1:1. But the virgin birth is essential to believe. If you don't have the virgin birth, you have no certainty that Jesus is God's son. But what about his sinless life? After he was born, he probably did cry in the manger, you know, but after that, you know, there's no sin in his life. He never committed any sin. Why is that essential to believe? What happens to the gospel if we don't believe Jesus had a sinless life?
Then he deserved to die.
Then he deserves to die for his own sin. And he can't bear the sins of others because he's too busy bearing the eternal weight of God's wrath on himself for his sin. He can't be... Every sacrifice in the Old Testament had to be blameless to be acceptable to God. So in order for his death to have value as a sacrifice, he must have had a sinless life. And if he didn't have a sinless life, then he's not the Savior.
And we're in trouble.
and we're still waiting for the Savior. Yeah. Yeah. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 is your verse on that. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. The exchange is valid because he knew no sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we'll talk about the atonement in a future lesson. So we're gonna skip Jesus' atoning death, even though that's the main point of the thing, because we're gonna give it its own lesson. What about the resurrection? What happens to the gospel if people deny the historical reality of the resurrection? If you say it didn't happen, what happens to the gospel?
It's
not
good.
It's not true.
Then
just like it takes us.
I'm sorry?
Death overtook him just like it takes us.
Yeah, if he's still dead, then he's still paying the penalty for sin.
Yeah.
It's the resurrection that proves that the sacrifice was acceptable and the payment was paid in full.
Mm-hmm.
That is, the resurrection proves to us that we know salvation has been accomplished. It's the reverse of the curse. So if you're going to deny the resurrection, then we're all still in our sin. Because it's never been paid for. What about his eternal priesthood? I want you to actually see this. Turn over to Hebrews 7. And I want us to read Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25.
Want me to read it?
Yeah, please.
The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Okay, so this is talking about the continuing work of Jesus. What is he still doing in heaven right now?
He's still our high priest.
He's still our high priest? What is he doing as our high priest?
Interceding for us.
He's interceding, which means praying for us. So he ever lives to make intercession for us. So the work of Christ did not end on the cross. It began on the cross.
Mm.
On the cross, that's where he took on his priesthood. And his priesthood lasts for how long? Forever, for eternity. He's our everlasting priest. He's our eternal priest. And so his priestly work began on the cross. That wasn't the ending of the work of Christ. It was the beginning of the work of Christ. But we'll look back through verses 23 through 25 and tell me, what happens if Jesus stops being our priest?
We have nobody
to intercede for us. We have no priest. Why do we need a continued priest? Because we need someone who's able, according to the text, to save us to the uttermost.
Mm.
If he stops being our priest, he stops applying salvation to us, which means what happens to our salvation?
Gone.
It would stop at that point. Whatever point he stops being our priest, our salvation would stop. It basically is the implication of what he's saying. The reason we have eternal security is because Christ will never stop being our priest. So it's a necessary part of understanding the work of Christ that his work continues forever to provide us eternal life.
He won't be our mediator.
That's right. He wouldn't be our mediator at that point if he ever stopped. But he's not going to stop because he's our eternal priest.
Right.
And what about the return and final judgment? What happens to the gospel if someone denies Jesus is coming back and they deny the judgment that he brings when he comes back?
And he's not just.
I'm sorry?
Then he wouldn't be just because he's a God of mercy and justice. And sin has to have consequences.
There would essentially be no consequences for sin, which would take away the motivation to repent. Then why do you need to repent? Because hell is real and Jesus is coming back.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And if you're going to deny Christ's return in a real, tangible, historical sense that he's actually going to come back to earth one day, then you're completely taking away any motivation to repent or prepare or be ready or to prepare the soul for what's coming next. So every element of the work of Christ is essential. And if you're denying any one of them, you're trading the gospel in for something else. So are there any examples that you know of churches that claim to be churches, but they might deny one or the other aspect of Christ's work? Or all of the aspects of his work? Are there churches that do that?
Some churches deny the existence of hell.
Okay, some churches deny the existence of hell. So they deny that's really one of the most common, is to deny the final judgment. That Christ's return, whatever it is, it's not going to be a separating of the sheep and the goats, of the wheat and the tares.
Mm-hmm.
And that is an essential element of the gospel, is the final judgment and both hell and heaven, eternal death and eternal life. And if you're taking that away, then you've lost the gospel. Okay, what else?
Well, there are churches out there that refuse to preach about hell, so they just skip over
it. They just skip it, as if it's not real.
Yep.
You know, and even if they believe in it, they just never say it.
Jesus talked a lot about it.
Yeah, and those churches are not preaching the whole counsel of God, and so they're not giving people everything they need to be saved.
No.
All right, well, let me give you a tangible example of how subtle this kind of denial can be, because there are churches that deny the work of Christ. There are churches that deny every aspect of the work of Christ. And still claim to be churches. They still claim to be Orthodox churches. For example, before I transferred in college up to Moody Bible Institute, the reason I transferred halfway through college and finished my college at Moody Bible Institute is because I did my first 2 years at Hardin-Simmons in Abilene, which is a Southern Baptist school. And the school of theology there held to a theology they called neo-orthodoxy. And what neo-orthodoxy means is we believe, we use all the same language as normal Christians do when we talk about Jesus, his virgin birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. We use all that language. But when we use those words, we think it's a myth.
Whoa.
We'll talk about the virgin birth, but we'll talk about the resurrection. But the resurrection didn't actually happen in history.
Mm.
It happens for you when you believe it and experience it.
Mm-mm.
Then you experience a resurrection. The virgin birth didn't actually happen, but we, you know, we talk about it, and we talk about it in mythological terms. It's a symbol of the soul's experience of God.
Mm-hmm.
So what they do, they make a distinction. These kinds of churches make a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history is the man Jesus of Nazareth, but he becomes Christ when you believe in him, and the two are not those two are not the same thing. Because the Christ of faith rose from the dead, but the Jesus of history didn't. That's what these people say. And it's very difficult to tell if your church is one of those churches, because they speak about Jesus exactly the same as you and I do, but they mean it's a myth. So they talk about the resurrection, and they'll say Jesus resurrected. What they mean when they're saying that is Jesus resurrected for you when you believe in that and experience it, even though it never happened. But they don't say all of that. They just say Jesus rose from the dead. So it's extreme. And I was, you know, interacting with these were the PhD professors of theology at this Baptist school where I was going, and I'm thinking, am I going to study ministry under people that don't even believe any of this stuff is real, but they still pretend to so they can keep preaching and draw a salary from a church that thinks they're teaching the truth?
How do the other students feel then? You obviously were able to make this judgment.
Most of them are just drinking the Kool-Aid. I mean, most of the students there were just, and that's one of the reasons why the Texas is a desert of the Word of God, is because there's so much of that stuff going on.
Well, how many of those pastors went out into the field and are actually wolves in sheep clothing?
Exactly. They're training wolves, and they're teaching wolves how to dress in sheep's clothing at
right.
those kind of Bible colleges.
Right.
But there are lots of churches out there that deny almost the entirety of the work of Christ because they call it a myth. They say they make it into a myth.
But like Alan just said, when you think of Southern Baptists, you would not think that.
Yeah, the Southern Baptists are a pretty mixed group, as a denomination, it's mostly apostate now. Which is why I'm so grateful to be here and not there. I'm so glad that God brought us to a church.
What's so disturbing is that people believe this because they don't know any difference.
And that's the thing. The average person in the pew would never know their preacher preaches that because they never say it.
Mm.
Right.
They never say, I believe this is a myth. It's just they keep that in their mind and they talk about it with normal language and you would never even know.
So do you think if you ask them point blank, because that's what I would do.
Yeah, that's what you have to do. Is you have to say, okay, you talk about the resurrection, but did he actually, on Easter Sunday, actually physically come out of the tomb in the same body that went into the tomb? And they'll say, well, no, but you can experience the resurrection as you trust. You know, they'll say, no, but, you know. And did Jesus, was he actually born of a virgin, like Mary didn't have sex and then she got pregnant? And they'll say, well, no, but... You know, it'll be no but. You have to really press them on the detail. Did it actually happen exactly this way?
We had an experience in Texas. We first got there. We were trying to find a church. And
mm-hmm.
we went to one. And I swear I heard salvation and baptism was important.
Okay.
And I'm like, so I went and asked them. I usually go, if I have a question, I'll go right to it. And I asked him. He danced around it. Kept asking. Finally, he admitted it. Yes, that they believe that baptism is part of salvation.
Yeah.
And that was it. No more going there.
Yeah, but that's, you know, and that's what you have to do is these...
You didn't question it. Some people just go there. They didn't catch it.
You never question it. And that's what you have to do is you have to ask the pointed question, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Did Jesus actually physically resurrect from the grave? And you have to be that pointed, because false teachers, they are so sneaky and they're shifty in their language. And that's why it's so important for us to understand the marks of a church. A true church believes in the literal, historical Jesus is the same thing as the Christ we believe. And we make no distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, because they are one and the same, and they have to be one and the same for us to actually be saved. And a church that makes that distinction is not a church anymore. Even if they, you know, they're drifting away from it, and they don't even know. It's such a subtle deception that a church can drift away from the gospel and not even really know it. And so it's important for us to refine our understanding of the marks of the church, because the devil is really very subtle in the way he lies.
But for those churches that don't believe in hell, doesn't that mean you don't have to repent?
Yeah.
You just go ahead and, hey, let's eat, drink, and be merry.
Everybody will be okay in the end. So
yeah.
Where's the need for the gospel there? Yeah. So there are many, many ways. But so in order for a church to be the church, it must have a fully orbed doctrine of both the person and work of Christ, because he is the center of the wheel. All the spokes point to him. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have, in fact, given us a Savior. That everything we need for salvation was provided by the man Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was born of a virgin. Thank you that he died and rose again, as the scriptures say. Thank you that he's coming again to judge the living and dead. Lord, especially at this Christmas season, we worship you for the gift of your Son. You salvation has been brought to us. Thank you for providing it through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.